Heavenly Father, we praise you again for your word. We praise you especially for your law. We praise you that it is a good, righteous and just law. But we praise you too that you're a merciful God, and that even when we don't keep your law, our relationship with you doesn't depend on our own righteousness, but on your great mercy. So we praise you that we can come to you now, even conscious of our own sin, that we can come to you as a merciful, loving, forgiving Heavenly Father. And we pray that you would enlighten us as we meet together. We pray that you'd help us to grasp both the goodness of your law, but also our inability to keep it and to earn life through it. And Lord, help us with some difficult theological questions that we're going to be thinking about. Help us to have clarity on how your word presents this topic, and help us to understand it rightly. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Cool. Well, as I hinted at in that prayer, this is going to be a sort of slightly more theological talk, perhaps, than the last one. We're going to be raising some quite difficult issues. I brought along a couple of friends who are going to help me introduce some of the issues that we're going to be thinking about. So I'll introduce you to them. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbour. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. What are you doing, Laura? I'm delighting in the law of the Lord. It's wonderful. You can't delight in the law of the Lord. Why not? It says in Psalm 1 that the person who delights in the law of the Lord is blessed. That must be an Old Testament thing. Because Paul says that the law makes people slaves and exercises a ministry of death. Christians live by grace. Somebody famous once said, love God and do what you want. We're free. Hooray! But Paul also said that the law is holy and righteous and good. And he quotes from it sometimes when he wants to show people what to do. Maybe. But it wasn't just Paul. Peter said, it's a yoke that neither we nor our fathers has been able to bear. Doesn't sound very delightful to me. But the psalmist delights in it. Just read Psalm 119. Well, maybe that psalmist wasn't a Christian. Maybe he was one of those self-righteous Jews that Paul criticized. I don't think so. He seems pretty aware of his sin in Psalm 119. And Moses said to the people that the law was their life. He said it was good. Anyway, these laws are great. They make sense. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, or his ox or donkey. I don't think my neighbour has any of those things. Yes! I've kept it. Mind you, I do like his car. Nice little red number. Much smarter than my second-hand Polo. Bet it goes faster too. Wish I had a car like that. It's not fair, really. Anyway, where was I? Do not covet his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbour. Oh, oh dear. Well, what that conversation, thank you to my friends there, what that conversation illustrates is that people sometimes get confused by the biblical portrayal of the law because there's a certain ambivalence towards it in the Bible. It's perhaps most noticeable in Paul. That's often where the debates tend to be had. But I would suggest that that ambivalence is there even in the Old Testament. So on the one hand, the law is presented as a good and life-giving gift from God. But on the other hand, the law leads to condemnation and death. And faced with that ambivalence, you often find that people will emphasize one or other of those aspects of the law at the expense of the other. I want to suggest that when we turn to what the law of Deuteronomy says about itself, we can find a way to hold those two aspects of the law in balance, both the fact that it gives life and the fact that it leads to death. And hopefully, as we do that, that will also shed light on the way that the New Testament presents it, particularly these words from Paul in Romans 7:10, which I think express the paradox particularly clearly. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 10, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." More literally, "The commandment which was for life, it proved for me to be for death." It was for life, it proved to be for death. The commandment is for life. It's a good gift from God with the potential to bless. But it turns out to be for death. And we mustn't so emphasize one part of that equation that we overlook the other. And I would suggest that what Paul says about the law in that verse is precisely what Moses says here in Deuteronomy. So I'm going to summarize it in 3 points. First, the law is good. Second, the law offers life. And third, the law results in death. So first, the law is good. And it'd be a help if you could turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. Deuteronomy 4, verses 5 to 8. And when we've got there, I'll read those verses out. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you're entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" So the first thing we have to say about the law is that it is good. It's a good gift from God. Moses says that the decrees and laws of the Torah, which is the Jewish word for law, the decrees and laws of the Torah are righteous. If the Israelites kept these laws, then the people around them wouldn't see them as narrow and strange, poor souls enslaved in a rigid system of burdensome requirements. No, they'd see them as wise and understanding. Now, obviously, that doesn't necessarily mean that these particular laws are the right laws for all people at all times. But for the people of Israel, as they entered the Promised Land, these laws were good. And I think that's important to stress, because sometimes we can be so keen to stress the freedom we have in the gospel that it's possible to present the law as though it was something less than a good gift from God, as though it was a bad thing that he'd inflicted on his people. Even Paul, who takes pains to argue against imposing the Old Testament law on Christians, says that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. That's Romans 7:12. To be sure, Paul talks about the law having negative effects, and indeed we'll see that Deuteronomy itself says the same. But the negative effects are not the fault of the law itself. The law is good. Now, this point that the law is good has implications for the way we talk about the ethical standards of the law. I'd be the first to argue that we're in a very different situation
from Old Testament Israel, that we shouldn't be trying to set up a theocratic state based on these laws. Notice that the laws are said in chapter 4, verse 5, to be for the Israelites in the land, not for all people everywhere. But we need to be careful not to give the impression that these laws are unenlightened or that they fall short of perfect justice. There are certainly things in the law that from our cultural or theological vantage point, we may find hard to understand. But we should hesitate to give the impression that these laws weren't right and just when both the Old and the New Testaments affirm that they were. I think that's important, for instance, in the way we speak with non-Christians about the law. Sometimes non-Christians will say, well, how can you believe in a God who commands such and such or such and such? And sometimes we can be so kind of keen to emphasize the distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament that we can present it as though the Old Testament law was less than holy, good and right and just. And yet Moses says this is righteous law. This is good news. As I said last night, one of the ways that Deuteronomy talks about keeping the law is walking in God's ways. So these laws aren't just an arbitrary set of do's and don'ts. They're God's ways. They reflect God's own character and goodness. Not only was the law good, it wasn't designed to be hard to understand or inaccessible. It's not obscure. It's not meant to try to trip people up. I think that's the point of Deuteronomy 30, 11 to 14, where Moses says, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult. Perhaps a better translation might be too marvelous or too baffling. It's not too marvelous for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. In other words, the law isn't cryptic, or at least it wasn't cryptic when it was originally given. Obviously, we need to do a bit of work standing several thousand years later to understand the context and so on. But it's not written in some sort of secret code. It's not like you have to take the first letter of every word and it tells you what you're really meant to do or anything weird like that. It might take wisdom to know how it applies in a particular situation. And certainly there will be things that we don't fully understand with that cultural and chronological gap. But for the Israelites, it was clear in principle what the law required of them. God wasn't trying to trip them up. The law was good. Secondly, the law offers life. Life. Like any good preacher, when Moses charges Israel to keep the law, he also tells them why it's so important that they do. And here the main thing he stresses is this. If the people keep the law wholeheartedly, they will live long in the land God is giving them. In other words, obedience is crucial for Israel because their continuing life in the land is conditional on their obedience to the law. Now, this is an important point, and I'm going to show you a number of passages where I think it comes out clearly. But it can be hard for us to get our heads around it because we're so used to emphasizing, rightly, the unconditionality of God's love. And to be sure, as we'll see, there's a lot in Deuteronomy itself about God's grace to Israel being utterly undeserved. For example, he says to them in Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. God's gift of the land wasn't because the people were righteous. They didn't deserve it. It was in spite of their unrighteousness. So God is a God of grace and mercy. But Moses makes it very clear that their remaining in the land did depend on their obedience. Or at least it would depend on their obedience if God applied the terms of the covenant strictly and without mercy. There are a number of points in Israel's history where it looks like they ought to be thrown out of the land, but God has mercy on them. But ultimately, that explains why they were banished from the land, why the people of Israel didn't stay in the land long term. It also explains why the law was unable to bring eternal life. And so I want to show you that conditionality in the text. And then in the talk this evening, we're going to be considering how it relates to the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Promises which I said in the first talk, God is utterly committed to keeping. So just to show you in the text that this conditionality of the law is really there. There are a number of ways in which it comes through. The first is that Moses repeatedly tells the people to keep the law so that they may live and possess the land. So let me read just chapter 5, verse 33. Moses says, "Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." So that you may live. Keep the law so that you may live. That is, you've got to keep these laws if you want to live. And the life that Moses is talking about there, I think we're to understand primarily as the life of the nation in the land. In Deuteronomy, it's paralleled with blessing. It's paralleled with extending your days in the land, prolonging your life in the land. I don't think it's talking about spiritual life as such, eternal life. But I think there's a parallel typologically, which I think comes out particularly clearly in the New Testament. It's, as we saw in the first talk and in the question time, the promised land of Canaan is fulfilled in the new creation. And the people's hold on the promised land is fulfilled in our share in the new creation, both now and in eternity. So there's a kind of typological parallel. But I think in the first instance, this is talking about Israel living in the land of Canaan in the time before Christ. And it's saying if you want to keep living in that land, you have to keep the law. You have to be obedient to God's will. You get the same thing with a that clause or a so that clause in a number of other places that I've listed on the handout. I won't go into all of them. But time and again, Moses says, if you want things to go well for you, if you want to live long in the land, if you want to enjoy God's blessing, keep the laws that the Lord your God has commanded you. And the flip side of that is his repeated warning that if they don't obey, they'll be destroyed. For example, we won't read it, but you might want to look later at chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. In fact, why don't I read it? I don't think we're short of time. Chapter 8, 19 and 20, he says, "If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God." You see, they have to obey if they don't want to be destroyed. And perhaps that conditionality comes out most clearly in the sections of blessings and curses that I mentioned this morning that come at various points in the book. So look, for instance, at chapter 11 and verses 26 to 28. Moses says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known." And if you look at the blessings and the curses spelt out most in most length in chapters 27 and 28, the blessings amount to a long and happy existence in the land, and the curses at their most extreme involve being thrown out of the land completely. So here's Deuteronomy 28, 62 and 63. "You who were as numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." And we had a similar idea in chapter 4, which was read earlier. In fact, in chapter 27, verses 11 to 13, Moses tells the people that when they get into the land, as they cross over the River Jordan and enter the land, half of the tribes, six of the tribes, are to stand on one hill to pronounce the blessing, and the other half on the other hill to pronounce the curse. It would have been a very dramatic moment, drumming into these people the fact that they had to obey if they wanted to be blessed. Can you imagine these hundreds of thousands of people standing on these two hills, recounting blessings and curses for obedience and disobedience? Under the law, blessing and life are conditional on obedience. So the law offers life, and Moses says to the people, choose life. I'm setting before you life and death. But thirdly, even though the law offers life, it results in death. Before I get into this point, I want to stress the law didn't only result in death. So there were times in the history of Israel where the people remained faithful to the Lord and were greatly blessed by him. Particularly, we're told in Joshua and Judges that Joshua led the people and taught the people, and all the people that remembered this entry into the promised land, they remained faithful to the Lord, and God blessed them, and they were able to conquer the promised land, what the previous generation hadn't been able to do. So there were times in the history of Israel where the people remained faithful to the Lord, particularly where they had godly leaders, and they were blessed by God. The law really did bring life when people kept it, but ultimately, the law brought death. It was because of the curse of the law that the nation perished and went into exile. The law didn't secure the permanent obedience that would enable the people to obtain lasting life through it. And I think the arrangement of the material in Deuteronomy is designed to make this point. So remember, in the introduction, I said that moving out from the detailed stipulations in the center, that sort of law kind of central core, you've got blessings and curses on either side, showing crystal clearly that blessing is dependent on Israel's obedience to the laws that are contained within that bracket. And then moving further out again, on the one hand, we've got a reminder of the people's past rebellion. And on the other hand, we've got a prediction of their future rebellion. So even as Moses gives the people the law, even as he holds out this offer of life, he makes it very clear to them that ultimately they will fail as a people to maintain their life through the law. That doesn't stop it from being a genuine offer. And as I said, to some extent and some of the time, people did keep the law. And when they did, and to the extent that they did, they received God's blessing. In fact, because God is merciful and kind, they received his blessing even more than they were strictly entitled to under the law. So this is a genuine offer. But Moses also wants the people to know that they will ultimately fail to fulfill the terms of the offer. They will ultimately fail to hold on to life through the law. Let me show you that in the text. So first we've got Israel's rebellious past. It's hinted at even at the very start of Deuteronomy. Let me just read again chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Lebanon. This is one of those passages you don't want to get asked to read at short notice, do you? Andrew did very well earlier. Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Now it's quite subtle, but I think this is significant. Notice in verse 2, it is 11 days' journey from Horeb, i.e. Sinai, to Kadesh Barnea on the border of the Promised Land. And yet verse 3 says, in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people. In other words, it's 11 days' journey, but here we are 40 years later. Why? And it's drawing attention to that 40 years gap in which, because of the people's rebellion, they had to wander around in the desert. You see, even the way that Deuteronomy starts reminds us that the people have already been disobedient to God and missed out a whole generation on his blessing. It should have been just 11 days later that the people were entering the Promised Land, but it's 40 years. So it's a very subtle way of reminding us that something's gone wrong. We looked last time at verses 26 to 46, where that rebellion is spelt out in more detail in chapter 1. But I'd like to move on now and focus on chapter 9, where it comes out especially clearly. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 6 to 8. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget, how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And then Moses recounts the golden calf incident. You remember, after God spoke the Ten Commandments in the hearing of all the people, after they heard the voice of God himself speaking to them out of fire, and they were so afraid that they begged God not to speak to them anymore, and Moses went up the mountain to receive the law on their behalf. Do you remember, even after that dramatic, profound encounter with the living God. Because Moses didn't come back down the mountain for several weeks, they asked Aaron to make them gods to worship out of gold. And Aaron made a golden calf and the people worshipped it, just weeks after they had heard the voice of God speaking directly to them from fire and telling them not to worship other gods. It was the first commandment. Not to make any idols. It was the second commandment. And now Moses reminds the people of their rebelliousness. You see, if they can't even remain obedient for a few weeks after they've had such a clear and dramatic word from God, what hope is there for the future? Moses explains how it was only because he went up the mountain and interceded for the people with God that the people were spared. And we'll skip on to verse 22 in chapter 9, where after describing the golden calf incident and how Moses managed to persuade God not to destroy his people, he says, verse 22, "You also made the Lord angry at Taberah, at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaavah. And when the Lord sent you out from Kadesh Barnea, he said, 'Go up and take possession of the land I've given you.' But you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You did not trust or obey him. You have been rebellious against the Lord ever since I have known you." So do you see that Moses doesn't want the people to be in any doubt that their entry into the promised land and even their continued existence as a nation is despite their behavior. It's not because of their behavior, it's despite their behavior. And I think the reminder of that now, as they stand on the edge of the promised land and Moses gives them the law, is supposed to leave us wondering, well, how then will they obey? It's not looking great for Israel receiving the life and blessing in the land that depends on their obedience, because they've already shown themselves deserving of death, not life. So on one side of this block of laws, we've got a reminder of Israel's past rebellion. On the other side, we've got a prediction of their future rebellion and of the judgment from God that will result. So let me skip on to chapter 31 and read verses 16 to 18. You might want to turn there. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. "The Lord said to Moses, 'You're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them, and on that day, they will ask, "Have not these disasters come upon us because our God is not with us?" And I will certainly hide my face on that day because of all their wickedness in turning to other gods." So you see, even as Moses gives the people the Lord tells him, Moses, that the people are bound to break it. He even tells Moses to teach them a song, which is in Deuteronomy 32, to testify against them of their rebellion. The idea is that he'll teach them this song, and then the song will be passed down from generation to generation. And when all the curse of the law comes upon them and the people are destroyed, they'll be reminded that it was because of their disobedience. Not only the song, but the law itself will be a witness against the people. So look on to chapter 31 and verses 24 to 29. After Moses finished writing in a book the words of this law from beginning to end, he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord: "Take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. There it will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. If you've been rebellious against the Lord while I am still alive and with you, how much more will you rebel after I die? Assemble before me all the elders of your tribes and all your officials, so that I can speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to testify against them. For I know that after my death you are sure to become utterly corrupt and to turn from the way I have commanded you. In days to come, disaster will fall upon you because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger by what your hands have made." So the law is to be placed alongside the Ark of the Covenant for the express purpose of witnessing against Israel when they rebel. That's not to say that's the only purpose of the law, but it is, I think, significant that it occupies such a prominent place here at the end of the book. Far from bringing life, it actually serves to show just how far short Israel has fallen from God's standards and how deserving they are of punishment. It's as though when the people rebel, as God predicts, and God stands in judgment against them, it's as though the law will take to the witness box and testify against them that they've broken it. The law offers life, but they will fail to keep it, and so it will bring death. And the subsequent history of the nation bears out that prediction. So for many generations, God was patient with the people. He didn't punish their sins as they deserved. But first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom went into exile and were destroyed as a nation. And even though there was some restoration in the post-exilic period, there was never the kind of fullness of glory that the prophets predicted. And ultimately, with the rejection of the Lord Jesus, judgment came upon Jerusalem again in AD 70. So the whole history of the nation up until the time of Christ and beyond bears out that prediction that they will rebel against the Lord and judgment will come upon them. I think that explains why in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul calls the ministry of the law a ministry of death and a ministry of condemnation. It's not that death and condemnation are inherent in the law. It's not that Paul's saying that the law has no life-giving properties to it. But the law can't do anything else for a guilty sinner than condemn him or her. See, if you keep the law, it brings blessing and life. But if you're a sinner or if you're a sinful nation, then all the law will do for you is to condemn you. And so can you see why in Romans 7:10, Paul says, the commandment which was for life, it proved for me to be for death. There's a sense in which the law is for life. That's what it should have brought if sin hadn't been an issue. But because of sin, it was for death. And I think that's Paul's whole point in Romans 7. Paul's addressing the question of, well, is the law a bad thing then? If the law brings death, is it a bad thing? He's saying, no, the law was good, but sin used the law to bring death in the world. And I think that dual perspective is crucial to understanding not only Paul's approach to the law, but indeed that of the whole New Testament. See, some scholars see Paul as ambivalent, even contradictory in his attitude to the law. But it seems to me that he's very clear. The law had the potential to give life if only the people had not been sinful. But given their sin, it inevitably brought death. Now, in the first instance, the law was given to the people of Israel, and so it's the sinfulness of the people of Israel in Old Testament times that's being highlighted. But we shouldn't think that Israel was more sinful than anyone else. Their inability simply highlights the sinfulness of all humanity. Galatians 3:21-22 says this: is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So notice that Paul says the reason righteousness does not come through the law is not that the law didn't offer life, which it did. We saw that in Deuteronomy. The law offers life. But it couldn't actually impart life because, as Paul says, the whole world was imprisoned by sin. So just as the Jewish people couldn't hold on to their life in the land because they were sinful and God's blessing depended on obedience, so in the same way, the whole world, if we want to experience God's blessing, would have to be obedient to God. But we're sinful just as the people of Israel were. We're no different. So the reason the law couldn't give life was because of sin. It was not any deficiency in the law itself. It's because of our sin. You get the same idea in Romans 8 verse 3, where Paul says, "For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." You see, so what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. The law is powerless to give life because it was weakened by the sinful nature. It's because of sin that the law doesn't give the life that it has the potential to give to obedient people. So can you see that Paul is really saying nothing more in those verses than we've already seen in Deuteronomy? I think this also makes sense of the fact that when Paul argues against the idea that one can be justified, one can be accepted by God by works of the law, by obedience to what the law requires, when Paul wants to argue against that idea, he actually expresses the principle of justification by law by quoting the law itself. This is a slightly tricky point, but bear with me. So Romans 10 verse 5 says, "Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The one who does these things will live by them." Now that's a quote from Leviticus 18 verse 5. The one who does these things will live by them. And Paul says Moses is describing the righteousness that is by the law. Similarly, in Galatians 3 verse 12, he quotes the same verse. He says, "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary," quote, "the one who does these things will live by them." So again, he's quoting Leviticus. Paul is saying, in the law itself, there is this offer. There is this idea that if you keep the law, you have life. He says it's a righteousness that comes through the law. And I think what Paul's saying is that there is this genuine offer in the Old Testament law that life will come if you keep it. But Paul's point is that because of sin, we don't fulfill the terms of the offer. Does that make sense? So Paul is saying that yes, the law talks about righteousness through the law, but we can't actually obtain righteousness that way because we can't meet the condition because of our sin. We need a different kind of righteousness, or righteousness from another source. And as we'll see in the next session, it's not the ultimate aim of the law that anybody is actually justified by their obedience to the law. It's not the ultimate aim of the law that anybody is actually justified, anyone is actually accepted by law, by God, through their obedience. But if you could obey it, if we weren't sinful, then you could gain life and righteousness from the law. And indeed, Paul could equally well have quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, where Moses says, "Righteousness will be ours if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he has commanded us." See, if we keep the commandment, righteousness will be ours, or it will be righteousness to us, it could be translated. So we need to do justice to both those two aspects of the law. On the one hand, it's a good gift from God. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. It has the potential to bless. I've already mentioned the importance of that for the way that we talk about the law in our discussions with non-Christians, what I've called on the handout Christian apologetics, defending the faith to non-Christians. We mustn't give the impression that the law was something less than God's good rule for his people. It wasn't unjust or primitive. It wasn't given the people to sort of trick them into thinking they could be saved by a different way than the way held out through faith in Jesus Christ. Because even in the Old Testament law, even as Moses says, it's your life. He says, but you're not going to get life that way. So don't think that eternal life comes through obedience to the law. We mustn't think that the law was a bad thing from God, a sort of a trick or some kind of primitive code of barbarian ethics. And at the same time, I think the goodness of the law means that the principles enshrined in the law can and should play a part in our ethical decision making, in the way that we live our lives as Christians. That's one of the things that we're going to be thinking about tomorrow morning. There's a use for the law, the so-called third use of the law, in shaping our behaviour as Christians. The law is a good thing. But here's the crucial thing. It can't deal with sin. It can't make us obey. It can't make us love God. It might be able to bring about a certain amount of external conformity. It might be able to to motivate us for a little while. But it can't transform us. It can't change our hearts. And so it brings death. Which means that even though the law offers life, its ultimate purpose in God's salvation plan was not that it should bring life. God didn't intend that the people of Israel should have eternal life in the land through their obedience. That wasn't God's plan. His plan in salvation was to use the law to show that we cannot obtain life through the law. That was why he gave the law. Not the only reason, but in terms of his plan of salvation, that was a crucial reason. And that second point has a number of important implications for our theology. The first is that obedience to the law cannot save us. And I don't just mean by that one cannot earn salvation by obedience to the law in a sort of kind of strict merit sense, that if we keep the law, then we deserve to be saved, quite apart from God's grace. Now, God's blessing is always a gift of grace. God is so much greater than us. Even when he says, keep my law and you'll have life, that is a gift of God's grace to us. But we're not even to think that one could obtain God's gracious gift of blessing and life by keeping the law. To be sure, that was the offer that God made in the Old Testament law, but it depended on a perfect obedience which none of us is able to offer. Which is why even in the Old Testament there's such an emphasis on God's grace and mercy when the people break his covenant, when the people don't keep the law. And I think that explains a verse in Paul which has often puzzled commentators, which is Galatians 3 verse 10, where Paul says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Everyone who relies on the law is under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Do you see the puzzle? The verse that Paul's quoting from in Deuteronomy 27, sorry, I've misread the verse, Deuteronomy, he's, just find it. Yes, Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. The verse that Paul's quoting from says, you're cursed if you don't keep the law. And Paul uses that to say, if you do rely on the law, you're under a curse. And people say, well, he's using it for exactly the opposite purpose. And so people get puzzled. But I think the point is this. If you rely on the law, if that's the kind of way of salvation that you set yourself to, then according to Deuteronomy, you're cursed unless you keep it fully. And so I think what's behind Paul's use of that verse is the assumption, which we've seen Deuteronomy itself supports, that people don't keep the law fully. Whereas Paul goes on to say that if we trust in Jesus, we're redeemed from that curse. Do you see? So if you rely on observing the law, then you're committing yourself to a system in which you're cursed unless you keep the law fully. And Paul says we can't do that. And Moses said the same. So the point in both Paul and in Moses is that we need another way to be saved than through the law, another way to receive God's blessing. And we're going to see that in our talk this afternoon. And sadly, this is a point that is often not grasped. For instance, some people maintain today that God has one covenant with the Jews dependent on obedience to the law, and a separate covenant with the Gentiles that depends on faith in Christ. And they say, well, Jews don't need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because they can be saved through the Mosaic covenant, through the law. Can you see that idea not only contradicts the teaching of the New Testament, but also the teaching of Deuteronomy itself, which shows plainly that the law would not bring life, but rather death to the people of Israel? Secondly, and this was the pressing issue in New Testament times, believers in Christ do not also have to obey the Old Testament law to be saved. Paul argues that the law is of no value in salvation. That's not to say it has no value whatsoever, but it's not the basis of our salvation, because it only offers salvation to those who can keep it fully. Now, to be sure, if our lives are unchanged by God's grace, if we show no interest in obeying God's word, then we have reason to doubt our salvation. The Bible is very clear on that fact. But to bring obedience to the law in as a condition of salvation in the same way as faith, to sort of mix the two together, is to mix two entirely different approaches to God. As Paul says in Galatians 3:12, the law is not of faith. They're not the same thing. Mixing the two is like mixing oil and water. They actually don't mix at all. We can either come to God on the basis of faith in his promises, or we can come to God on the basis of obedience to his law. But it's not sort of both and together. Because obedience to the Jewish law can't contribute anything to our salvation. And of course, if that's true, then how much less can obedience to any other system of laws? There's an approach to Paul which is quite popular today, which is sometimes called the New Perspective on Paul. And one of its claims is that Paul's attacks on justification through works of law are specifically aimed at the Jewish law and the things that were distinctive to Jewish law. Things like the food laws and sort of circumcision laws. People talk about boundary markers. Not with obedience in general. And they conclude from that there's no problem with making obedience in general a precondition for justification, for acceptance by God. But for the same reason the Jewish law can't save, any system of salvation which depends on human obedience as a precondition is doomed to fail. Because God's righteousness is perfect and whole. God requires perfect obedience. And so that's why the law convicts not only Jewish people, but all of us, with our need for a salvation from elsewhere. How the law itself anticipates that salvation will be the topic of our session this evening. So I'll leave it there. It's the time for perhaps one or two questions, quickly. Does anyone have anything they want to say on... keep in mind, I may sort of refer some things to later sessions because some things will become a little bit clearer, but if there's anything that anyone wants to clarify at this point, do feel free, Tom.
Israelites may have added... Is it the Talmud?
Mm-hmm.
Why have they added extra rules? What does
that do? There's a whole body of sort of rabbinic literature, initially passed down orally, but then kind of codified and written down, which is basically an interpretation of the law. So this was happening orally even at the time of Jesus. So you may know Jesus has a number of debates with the Pharisees where they talk about their traditions, and there's this idea that that the laws had to be kind of interpreted, and eventually somebody in the Middle Ages decided that there were 613 commandments altogether. But if you read, for instance, the kind of the Jewish Mishnah, which is the sort of first codification of this oral law, it's basically concerned with precisely what does the law demand in each situation, and then the Talmud sort of carries that on with more interpretation and sort of rabbinic discussion of things. So it's basically a Jewish attempt to understand the law, because for them the law, it was essential to keep the law to be righteous, and so they were very, very interested in why you keep the law. And you'll find if you read any of it that it's got these sort of very, very specific prescriptions. Like, I just happened to be reading something on how to divorce somebody. Not this wasn't for sort of personal kind of knowledge, but in this particular situation this is how you have to go about it. In this particular situation, what exactly does righteousness require of us at each step? So that's what's going on with the rabbinic literature. Sam,
could you help us maybe with explaining this kind of concept that God gives a law that he knows people won't be able to keep? How can we explain that maybe apologetically to non-Christian friends or to other Christians? How that's fair of God to do that? Why is that good in his overall purposes?
Yeah. Good question. I've got some notes on this which I anticipated, because I think it's a very good question. I think there are a number of things to say. First, as I said, it's not as simple as simply, you can't possibly keep this. So, there's a sense in which up to a point that people can and did keep it, and they received God's blessing. And so that was a genuine offer that if you keep this law, you'll be blessed. So I think that's the first thing to say, is that it's not like he was saying, unless you keep it fully, you'll have no blessing from me ever. The ups and downs of the people of Israel can largely be seen to correspond with the degree of faithfulness to God's law. I'd also say that to be told that you're going to die one day isn't a disincentive to try and prolong your life as long as possible. So, you know, I know that one day I'm going to die, but it doesn't mean that I just, you know, I don't worry about health at all. You know, or I sort of throw myself into a bus and think, well, I'm going to die one day. You know, I want to prolong my life as long as possible. And I think, you know, the fact that Moses says you're not ultimately going to continue in sustaining your life, it doesn't mean that there's not a real chance then for them to prolong their life. But I think at the same time, you know, I'd want to stress, if I was explaining this to somebody, that this wasn't a sort of, you know, a kind of bait and switch on God's part. It wasn't like, okay, here's what you have to do, and ha, actually I tricked you, that wasn't the way at all. Because right from the very beginning, God is saying, this isn't the way that those promises are going to be fulfilled in eternity. All those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they stand forever. But it's not going to be through your obedience to the law. And that's why even as Moses gives them the law, he says, look, remember how unrighteous you are. And I think, you know, that combined with the promises that we're going to be looking at in the next session and some of the promises in other parts of the Old Testament, you know, that says to the people, look, it's not this way, it's through faith in the promise of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah. So I think it's not a trick on God's part. It's a genuine offer, but he's not left them in the dark about the fact that this isn't actually the way for them to have eternal life. Hebrews 11 makes the point that, you know, even the patriarchs, before they entered the promised land, they knew that they had a share in the inheritance of the new creation, but by faith, not by works.
Well, we might defer.